Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who trust in Him. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for our lives. His word comes to us this evening from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 24. What will we say then? Does this mean that God is unjust? Absolutely not. For God says to Moses, I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Indeed, the Scripture says in regard to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I caused you to stand, that I may demonstrate my power in how I deal with you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then God shows mercy to whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Then you will say to me, why does God still find fault? For who has ever succeeded in resisting his will? But who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Shall the thing that is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? No. Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay one pot for special use and another for ordinary use? What if God, although he wanted to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with great patience the objects of wrath, ripe for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, including us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? This is the word of God. Please be seated. Dear friends in Christ, let me ask you a question this evening. Is learning God's word a bad thing? Seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? How could learning God's word possibly be bad? In fact, our intro for this sermon talked about how all Scripture is profitable for our lives. But isn't it possible that the more one learns about the Word of God, the more opportunity he has to question and doubt it? You don't really question or doubt the thing that you have no knowledge about or that you don't care about. Usually you need a little bit of information to begin that process. If we start with the basic purpose of God's Word, to communicate that salvation is freely given through Jesus Christ, we certainly don't find much that is objectionable. No person on earth is really going to resist or question that message. But as people grow in their knowledge of God's Word, they learn more about who God is and what He has done. Essentially, they learn more about what God has chosen to tell them in His Word, what He's chosen to reveal about who He is. Well, when we do that, when we're learning about God, we're very quickly going to come across things that are hard to understand. We struggle to understand God's truth because God's wisdom is far beyond ours, because our sin causes us to fall from a relationship with God where we can understand Him fully. After all, each time we are studying God's Word, even if we have the right intentions, it is still a process by which sinful men and women are trying to know the perfect and holy eternal God. There's going to be tension there when that exercise occurs. Sometimes when you look at the most hardened opponents of Christianity, they're the people that know the Bible the best. Many people that resist God have extensive knowledge about what the Bible says, perhaps even more than the average Christian does. And yet they use that knowledge to reject God very thoroughly, very vehemently in their lives. Well, how can that be so? Wouldn't more use of God's word lead to a greater trust in God? Well, it has to do with that question that we asked. The more we learn about God, the more we are faced with difficult questions, and the more we realize the need that we have to trust. That's what God's word is meant to do, right? It's to build up faith. Well, one of the ways it's going to do that is to show the need we have to trust God, to believe in God. But if a person approaches the Bible and goes in saying to themselves, I don't need God, I won't trust God, I'm not a person of faith, it doesn't matter how much they learn about the Bible or how much they use it, they can end up using it against God himself. The more we learn about God, the more difficult questions we face. But perhaps part of the struggle is we often think it will be the opposite. We often think that, well, the longer I'm a Christian, the easier it'll get. The more I study the Bible, the more I know, the easier my faith will be. But that's not the way life is lived, is it? While it is true that God's word answers questions that we face, the Christian who diligently practices his or her faith will always have challenges. And God will use those challenges. He's not going to just take them away. So is it possible that learning more about God's word can be a bad thing? Well, despite these things being true, the answer is obviously no. The problem isn't with the word. The problem is in our approach to the word. The problem that many people have as they learn more about God's word is they forget what his word is all about. They allow the questions that they face because of their limitations or the struggles of sin to get in the way of God's central message. They allow their relationship with God to become more of an academic achievement based on their knowledge instead of living by faith in him. In essence, learning about what God does takes precedent over what we know in our own lives. If the quest for wisdom in his word overshadows the simple childlike faith he wants us to have in Jesus, then we've lost the path of God. The early church struggled with these kinds of questions as well. And that's why we have this section from the Romans before us this evening. As the Romans grew in their knowledge of God's word, both as a church and as individuals, they were faced with many questions. Paul touches on this in this chapter about Moses. The main question that precedes the context of our section deals with why some people are saved and not others. And that's a question that continues to perplex a lot of people today. If God is loving, if God achieved the justification of the world through Christ, if God has all power in his control, then why don't all people go to heaven? Why are some saved but not others? And the population of the Roman church that Paul was writing to was much like what we discussed last week with Abraham. It was a mix between Jews and Gentiles. And that central message had already been delivered by Paul to the Romans that God cares for all people. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your race is. That you are covered by the blood of Christ. Well, that gets to the question that we see this evening. If that's the case, then why isn't this path to Christ, why isn't this walk of faith easier? Why don't more people believe? And that leads to the very opening verse of our text where Paul asks the question, does this mean that God is unjust? Another way that that's phrased in a different English translation is God unrighteous? I think on the surface, everyone who thinks about that from a Christian perspective knows, well, absolutely not. But the struggle is in trying to understand, why does faith work the way that it does if God isn't unrighteous? To answer it for ourselves, let's start from a different perspective. The logical question that we should be asking really isn't, why would God condemn people or judge people? The question really should be, why would God save anyone to begin with? Throughout his letter to the Romans, this is what we've known so far from the Apostle Paul. He's made it very clear that we have no standing before God. We do not deserve anything before God. We know this both because God tells us it in his word, even in the Old Testament, as Paul quoted that, but also because God designed us to have an awareness of that. We know what's right and wrong. We have a conscience, and we know when we fail. So if there's one thing we can say that Paul has put down very clearly so far in Romans, is that we don't deserve anything before God. But God has chosen, in his mercy, to save man by sending Jesus. An example of that that Paul has put out in Romans is in chapter 3, when Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You can think of that section, those two verses, as basically a summary of what Paul has written to the Romans leading up here to chapter 9. If those things are true, we should really ask ourselves not why some are saved and others aren't, but why would God save anybody to begin with? But that's not the question that's usually asked by people, because we don't like to focus on the unworthiness that we have before God. The question usually is, why wouldn't all people be in heaven if God loves all and justifies all? Well, what we know from what God has put down in his word is that the answer to that question is not because there's something worthy in ourselves. It's not because we are morally upright, at least not enough. It's not because we've done anything with our actions either that have earned our way to heaven. It's not that we've paid any amount of money. None of those things holds any water. The answer simply is that God chose in his mercy to do this. And this is what God did in this section through the example of Moses. He used an event from Moses' life, a very central theme to the ministry that he chose Moses to do, and he shows how he gave the very same message through that. And Moses' path to the cross then reminds us that it's through the mercy of God that we are right with him. And it's also through the mercy of God that the toughest questions we have are answered. When we look at the example of Moses, he's not as predominant as we might expect. As I mentioned earlier, the person that comes out more is Pharaoh. God gave the same option to Pharaoh that is posed in that question. Why are some saved and not others? Pharaoh was given the choice to heed God's word or to reject it. And we know very clearly which one he chose. As verse 15 in our text tells us, God was ready to be merciful to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh rejected God. We know why. If you read the book of Exodus, you'll see many of the reasons why Pharaoh did that. He wanted to hang on to his power. He wanted his wealth. He wanted a free labor force. He did not want to let go of all these people that he had acquired. But that was not God's will. But if Pharaoh was the one who rejected God, here's where the question gets tougher. Why does verse 18 tell us that God hardened Pharaoh? If you look back in the Old Testament in Exodus, you'll see the same thing a number of times. Over and over again, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What Paul's trying to do by bringing this in is to explain how God works through his word. No one can escape the will of God, and that will is given through his word. And so, on the one hand, it was never God's desire that Pharaoh would reject. God did not want him to reject. God did not say it had to be that way. God called to him over and over again to listen to the truth, to heed the word, to repent, to follow his will. Yet, despite all that, Pharaoh still did. Another way to think about it is that it's both God's will that sinners would heed his call, most often the call to repent, but also the call to listen to his will and wisdom. But God also must judge unbelief in his justice. Those are both God's will. So neither of them can be undone. Both of them will happen. The question is, in what circumstance and for what reason? Both of those things also happened with Pharaoh. God called to him in mercy. God extended a way forward over 10 times. But Pharaoh ultimately was judged. Ultimately, his heart was hardened. Paul quoted God's message to Pharaoh in our text. He says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name would be declared in all the earth." Pharaoh alone was responsible for the rejection of God and the judgment of God, and that is the lesson that God brings to us through the ministry of Moses as we see his pathway to the cross. So for our lives, we must remember how this affects us. It's God's will that all people would be saved. He's done that and showed that by securing salvation for us. If it wasn't his will, would he have sent Jesus to the cross? If we take it a couple steps back, if God didn't want us to be saved, would he have sent his son to the earth? Would Jesus have been born and lived in our place and fulfilled the law for us? Would God have kept that message preserved through thousands of years of history in the Old Testament with the people of Israel? Would God have given hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, giving people an identification of who that Savior would be? Would God go through all of those steps if it wasn't his will that we be saved? So we know certainly it is God's will that we are saved. As our text tells us in verse 16, it does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. But what do we do with the judgment of God that condemns unbelief and condemns sinners? When the Bible tells us that God hardens people, as he did in the case of Pharaoh, or that he gave them up to uncleanness, as he talks about later in Romans 1, it's telling us the tragic result of rejecting that mercy of God. And that is where we, as individuals, have to be responsible for the choice that God has given us in those situations. God allows us to heed his word, to listen to it, not by personal choice, not by effort, not by our own will, but when the Holy Spirit works through us, that opportunity to hear is there. But just like asking questions from God's word, if we come to his word with a mindset that does not trust his will, that does not want the Holy Spirit to work through us, but is using it for our own gain, for our own purpose, for our own desire, then we will run into trouble. And we have to be ready to accept responsibility for the role that we play in that. Unbelief is not God's will. Condemnation is not God's will. Hell is certainly not God's will. But in his justice and his holiness, a payment for sin is demanded. Unbelief or rejection of God really is, in its simplest form, a confirmation of what the person wants, what the person has chosen for himself. You think about Pharaoh, he chose the wrong thing over and over and over again. And God was patient with him, and God was loving with him, and God was long-suffering with him, and God called to him again and again through Moses to change his heart. But at the end, Pharaoh was hardened, and that hardening was a confirmation of what he had chosen for himself. Make no mistake, as much as God is loving and merciful, he is equally righteous and just. If we love the mercy and grace of God, we must also love the holiness and justice of God. But the thing about holiness and justice is, no sinful person can stand and live in front of that. We have no life with holiness and justice because we have lost that. So when we try to answer this question, why are some saved and not others? The clearest answer comes back to Christ. It comes back to Christ because it's at his cross where we see how God's love and justice meet. It's a nice way to think about the cross if you consider it. A cross is a meeting place of two things. And you can think of that cross as the meeting place of God's grace for sinners, but also God's justice to demand a payment for sin. And the beauty of Jesus Christ and the reason why he answers that question fully is because he willingly came in our place through that mercy and love and chose to suffer the condemnation we deserved. Chose to take our place, chose to carry up our sins, chose to give us his wisdom in place of our ignorance, chose to fulfill the law on our behalf. That's God's love. But how do we see God's justice in Jesus? Well, that's where we realize in deep humility that that payment for sin was put on Jesus' shoulders. That everything that Paul wrote about in Romans already that we deserve, there is no one who is righteous, there is no one who does good, their mouth is an open pit leading to destruction, the wages of sin is death. All of those things were put on Jesus as our Savior. The fact that we have a loving God who sent His Son to the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that fact does not ignore or disregard that God's justice was also met in that payment for sin. And that's the truly scary thought that many people do not want to come to grips with, that it wasn't just Jesus' love that brought Him to the cross, but it was also the ugliness and the rottenness of my sins that brought Him there as well. Like Pharaoh, like Moses, we are all undeserving. We all resist God by nature, and that is why the only hope we have is through Jesus. Through Jesus and the blood that He shed on the cross, we have the forgiveness of sins. One of the psalmists portray it this way: as far as the east is from the west, as deep as the ocean depths, those are the ways that God has removed our sin from us. This is the path that God prepared for us through Moses. It's not really about him, but it's something bigger that God did through his life as he traveled to the cross. Moses was also the first one whom God entrusted with his written law, this message that would lead sinners time and time again to the foot of God's cross in Jesus to see love and justice meet. May God grant us not hardened hearts, but tender hearts when it comes to learning and studying his word. May we approach that word with humility, recognizing the profound love of God that he cares for us, but also the depths of depravity that cost Jesus his very life on our behalf. May we always temper our knowledge of God with faith when it comes to the questions that we ask about his word, and may we always lead in every direction of our lives back to the message of salvation in Jesus. Many are the ways that we can fall off the path of faith, and questions can be the thing that precipitates that. But there is one thing that keeps our feet firm: Jesus, our Savior, and His message in the gospel. God, lead us to follow, to listen, and to live by that message. Amen. Please rise.